structure. Mark 13, beginning in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you not see, or do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these are things are about to be accomplished?" Verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heavens, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out the angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Verse 28, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Verse 32, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." And you can be seated. All right, this begins an exciting chapter of Mark's gospel. We often call this the Olivet Discourse. The reason of that is because the Lord Jesus leaves the temple after a long day of teaching and debating the religious leaders, and he goes across down through the Kidron Valley, and he goes up the Mount of Olives, and there he begins to teach. So he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, hence Olivet, and it's a discourse, it's a teaching on the top of this mount. Now, if you remember, throughout chapter 12 and even a little before that, Jesus has been confronting the religious leaders in the temple. This is Tuesday before he's crucified. This is the longest day we have recorded in Mark's gospel of Jesus' teaching. It's just a nonstop teaching day. And if you remember, Jesus is confronting these religious hypocrites over and over and over again for their lack of true, genuine love for God. They say they love God. They have all these outward looks, but they have actually no internal, genuine love for God, and they certainly reject Jesus. So Jesus is done in the temple, and he is now headed out, but the night is not over. All of the intense judgment that Jesus heaped up against the religious leaders, Jesus is now going to tell in private how this is really going to go down. And what he's doing is he's spending the rest of the evening teaching his disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a little bit of a flow here. The first two verses, verses 1 and 2, they take place just outside of the temple as he's leaving the temple. You look in verse 1, and as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones," and he goes on. So they're actually just coming out of the temple building, and the disciples see this amazing sight of Jerusalem. And it would have been in all of its glory. I remember when I was like 12 or 13 years old, my dad, he flew me and my sister down to Los Angeles. And it was the first time I'd been in like a really big city. And it was amazing. Like all the lights, all the glitter, all the energy. I know some of you are like, all the traffic. Yeah, even the traffic too was amazing. In fact, when I was there just like a couple of weeks ago, I'm like, this is so cool. All the lights, all the stuff. Like, it just makes me happy. I don't know why. But that's what's going on. They see this amazing city. It's probably the most amazing city the disciples had ever seen in their whole life. You know, they're up in Galilee. They're these backwoods guys. And here they see Jerusalem in all of its glory with the temple and all the lights. And remember that Jerusalem would be packed for Passover. So there's even more torches. There's more people. There's more busyness going on. This would have been Jerusalem really in all of its glory. This Temple Mount was more amazing even than Solomon's temple in all of its glory. Josephus tells us that the walls of Jerusalem at the time were incredible. Depending upon where you are, they were 50 to 100 feet high. This is ancient times, 50 to 100 feet high. It would have been all lit up, and the walls were very thick. They're much bigger. They were much bigger than the walls in Jerusalem now. And so this city was phenomenal. It was fantastic. It was one of the biggest, most amazing things in the ancient world. And so Jesus' response to them is pretty striking if you think about it. He says, "You see all this stuff that you're drooling over? It's gonna be gone in one generation. Gonna be absolutely leveled to the ground." I mean, if I were in LA, you know, when I was 12 or 13, and someone's like, "Yeah, you see all these amazing lights and all these amazing buildings? A nuclear bomb is going to level it to the ground in one generation." I'd be like, "How is that possible?" That's what they're thinking. How is this possible that this city, this fortified city of Jerusalem, is leveled to the ground in one generation? In fact, this statement is so amazing, the disciples don't seem to say anything in response for a little while. Remember, verses 1 and 2 happen as they're coming out of the temple. Verses 3, 4 and following, when they ask Jesus about it, are when they're actually up on the Mount of Olives. So when you exit the temple and you go down the Kidron Valley and you go up the Mount of Olives, it's like a 5 or 10 minute walk. So they're like reeling from this. They're thinking about, what did Jesus just say? And it's only 5 or 10 minutes later that they actually ask him the question. And their natural reaction, of course, to this statement is, when is this going to happen? Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon another? Well, we know from history this happened in 70 AD. It was just 37 years or so after Jesus gave this very prophecy. It was in less than a generation. A generation's 40, 50 years, something like that, according to a biblical understanding. But in just less than a generation, the Roman armies would come into Jerusalem and they would level the city to the ground. The temple would be destroyed, the walls would be torn down, and there would really be nothing left. And again, from the disciples' perspective, and really from anybody's perspective, this is unthinkable. How is it that God's holy city and his holy temple on planet Earth would be leveled to the ground? How is this possible? Why would God allow this to happen? Well, it's an act of judgment is what it really is. Now, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that this section is a difficult section. I want to concede that at the very beginning. I remember reading through this section when I was a young believer, and I really had no idea what Jesus was talking about. I mean, it seems to jump around so much. I believed for a long time that what Jesus was talking about was not primarily the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but it was primarily about his second coming. And maybe, some of the aspects around the second coming. And then I was also taught in dispensational churches, and I believed for a long time, that also within here is like the secret rapture before his second coming, and trying to figure out which verses mean which thing and referring to which event in the future was really hard. And just to be really honest with you, for the life of me, I couldn't figure out what event Jesus was talking about with all of this. It's funny, even just a couple of weeks ago, I was at the Shepherd's Conference down in LA. I was having dinner with some brothers, and I asked what their pastor was preaching on, and they're like, oh, he's in the middle of Matthew 24, which is Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse. I'm like, really? What are you finding out? And they're like, we're talking about the rapture, and we're talking about the second coming and all this, and I'm like, brothers, I want to give you some food for thought here. And that food for thought is what we're going to be looking over the next few weeks, which is that I don't think this has anything to do with the future at all. I don't think this has anything to do with the second coming, not one little bit. Nothing about the rapture, nothing about the second coming. I think what Jesus is laying out for us here is an answer to the question that was asked him, which is, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? I think it all happened in 70 AD. Now, will Jesus come back in the future? Of course he's going to come back in the future, yes. But what he's answering here in Mark 13, I think, is just the question that the disciples asked. And I don't think there's any secondary fulfillment in any of that either. And if that's new to you, this view is called a partial preterist view, which means that some of the prophecies that Jesus gives were fulfilled in 70 AD. Preter in Latin means to go before. And so I believe this is what's happening. From our perspective, this has happened. And Jesus, from Jesus' perspective, when he's talking about it, it's in the future. So we read these things about a future prophecy from Jesus' perspective, and we think it's still future from our perspective, but I don't think that's the case. And I want to lay that out for you. This section, the Olivet Discourse, is covered in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're all very similar, but depending upon which one you're reading, there are some added difficulties. Now, I just want to stop and pause and talk about some difficulties. What are the difficulties? How do we know that this is talking about the past or the future? And so I just want to acknowledge some of these, and we're going to work through all of them, but I don't want you to sit here and go, Jason, well, what about this passage? Didn't you read this passage? Well, yes, I did read this passage, actually, and I think I have a very biblical explanation for these things. So again, if this is new to you, I want you to just put on some different glasses, read the scripture a little bit, test what the scripture says. Maybe I'm out to lunch. I've been out to lunch before, okay? But let's just talk about some difficulties. I've got five difficulties. I've got three applications, and then I've got actually getting into our text. So this is like one big introduction this morning, okay, you guys? So here's the first difficulty of this section. The question that the disciples ask is difficult. It's a difficult question, and not so much in Mark's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel. So go back to Matthew chapter 4 for just a minute. Again, Matthew 24 and Mark 13 are almost identical, talking about the same subject matter. But there are some differences, some things that Mark adds that Matthew doesn't have, something that Matthew records that Mark didn't, and likewise with Luke. But in Matthew 24, so same thing, verses 1 through 4, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" And here's the complication. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Okay. Verse 4, and Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." And then he goes on to the rest. So Matthew adds a little bit of information. What that they ask about the sign of the coming and the end of the age. So we've got that first question that's the same. This is hard because what it sounds like the disciples are asking is two separate questions. All right, when's Jerusalem going to be destroyed, and when will your second coming be? Is that fair? Does it seem like that's maybe what they're asking, something like that? I don't think that's actually what they're asking. I think they're asking the same question twice, just using different ways. And here's why. The disciples still don't even understand that Jesus is going to die, let alone be buried, let alone be raised, let alone ascend into heaven and be gone. They don't understand that. They have no concept of a second coming. That's not even on their radar. They just think, I mean, goodness gracious, on Sunday, just a few days earlier, they thought he's going to be crowned king. I mean, he came into Jerusalem, and they're putting down palm trees, and man, he's just going to rule. So they have no understanding he's going to do any of this. They certainly didn't understand that the temple was going to be destroyed and that Jesus is going to go into heaven for 2,000 years. But remember, this is Tuesday. This is still Tuesday. Remember the upper room discourse, Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And that was just like, what do you mean someone's going to betray Jesus? Who's that? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Like, again, this is just so foreign to them. They don't understand that Jesus is going to die. And you remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers come. What's Peter do? He gets out the sword and he's swinging for Malchus's head. He must have ducked or something because he just got an ear. Even then, the night before Jesus is crucified, they're like, no, this isn't happening. You're not coming after my king. Not if I'm sitting on the right hand in glory. They don't have any concept of a second coming at this point. And then you remember Jesus dies. And they're like, all right, well, I guess that was fun while it lasted, and all hope is gone. And then he rises, and half of them still don't even believe it's him. And then he disappears, and then they all go fishing, because they're like, at no point do they have on their radar this second coming. This is just not even a thing. Not even a thing at all. Even after he's with them for 40 days, and he's ascending into heaven, they're just standing there like, what do we do? And the angel's like, get to work. Go. They just have no, you guys, there's just no concept of a future second coming in their question. It just can't be. They don't even know that Jesus is going to die. So when we're talking about this section, most people turn to Matthew 24, and it is a hard thing. But suffice it for now that I think what they're asking is, when, Jesus, are you going to reign? When are you going to reign? When is this thing going to happen? And when is your coming into power and glory? Not your second coming down to earth, but coming into power and glory. So if you remember Daniel chapter 7, talks about a Messiah, the Son of God, coming to Yahweh to receive a throne. And 10,000 times 10,000 worship him. And they're like, yeah, when's that happening? Because that's the messianic reign that we're talking about. And it is, except it's when Jesus ascends into heaven. And he receives a kingdom from God the Father. So they think it's on earth. Jesus knows it's in heaven. And so at the end of the age, in their mind, is when Messiah reigns forever and ever. Well, do we believe that Messiah is reigning forever and ever? Of course we do. But not on earth right now. From heaven. He's seated on the throne of David right now. So it is, in a sense, the end of that old covenant age. And Jerusalem being destroyed confirms that that last age, the old covenant, is over. So these questions that the disciples ask do make it difficult. But we have to understand the question from their vantage point, not our vantage point. It's from their vantage point. Also, think about this. This is a little thought experiment that I had. So all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I actually think even the Gospel of John was written before 70 AD, before this actually happened. So they're writing these things down, and they're making copies, and they're sending it out. And in these copies is this massive prediction of the fall of Jerusalem before it happens. Jesus is on record of predicting the fall of Jerusalem within a generation. The disciples are on record of believing it within a generation. How much egg would be on their face if it didn't happen? Jesus would be a false prophet, wouldn't he? If he made this prediction that the fall of Jerusalem would happen in one generation and it didn't happen, oh my goodness. But they sent these things out. They wrote these down, made copies, and sent them out in faith, knowing Jesus is true and his word is true. So again, I think this is all pointing to this time. Okay, back in Mark. So the first thing is that the questions the disciples ask are difficult. The second thing is that a lot of the things Jesus talks about seem to be maybe true of our day. So, you know, people will often talk about, yeah, you know, the signs of the times. Don't we know the sign? Like, Jesus has got to be returning quickly because the signs of the times. Look at all these signs he gives us. Verses 7 and 8 of Mark 13. And when you hear war of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But these are the beginning of the birth pangs. And so we think, man, you know, that's going on right now. We've got wars and we got rumors of wars. So Jesus must, like, this is talking about his second coming, so it must be coming fast. And what's interesting is actually Jesus says these are non-signs. They're non-signs. Verse 8 at the end, these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Like, this is just normal operation from now until this happens. This is just what happens. You look around the world, like, there's famines, there's wars, there's rumors of wars. Like, none of those are actually signs of anything. They're just the beginning of the birth pangs. Then we got, and third, is that there are verses that seem to confirm a great tribulation. And we've probably all heard of, like, a future great tribulation, like a 7-year tribulation going on. Verse 19. For in those days, whatever those days are, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and will never be. That's got to be the future, right? That's got to be the end time event right before Jesus comes or after the rapture or something like that. We're going to listen to Josephus, who is a historian, and we're gonna listen to a lot of what he's describing on the fall of Jerusalem. I think you will be shocked if you've never read Josephus or heard of Josephus as to what went down during the fall of Jerusalem. It was horrific, horrific. I think this is this language is just exaggerated language to talk about how bad it is. Because, I mean, you think about it, like, what's the biggest tribulation the earth has ever faced? It's the flood, where God drowned every single person minus 8. Like, that's the biggest tribulation the earth has ever faced. So it can't technically be the biggest. I mean, God's already done the biggest. Like, the next one. So I think it's just amplified language. Then we got cosmic signs. What about cosmic signs? I'm going to give you some homework on these cosmic signs. Verse 24 through 27. Okay? But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from the heavens and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. How can that not be the second coming? That's never happened. Sun go dark, moon turn to blood, stars. That's just never happened. Actually, it's happened multiple times. You have homework. Go to the Old Testament. Find where this is written. This has happened many times. I'm going to submit to you, it is the Old Testament language of saying the earth or the world turned upside down. Now, when we say the world has been turned upside down, do we actually mean that the axes flipped? No, we don't. We mean that something so major has happened, usually geopolitical, that everything has been changed. Do you know what happened in 70 AD? Something so major that everything political changed. Even how God is functioning with his people has been changed. Like, what about the angels going out to heaven and earth? That's Old Testament language too. I'm going to talk about that, okay? And then lastly, we have what seems to be, again, sort of a rapture passage, verse 32. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So in the pre-tribulational, premillennial scheme, the rapture happens, and we have 7 years of tribulation, and then we have the second coming of Jesus. Well, the second coming can't be unknown because it would happen basically just 7 years after the rapture. So most people would say, well, this is referring to the rapture. We don't know when it is happening. Actually, what I think Jesus is saying is, listen, this event, this destruction of Jerusalem, will happen within a generation, but we don't know the precise date and time and hour. I think that's what he's saying. I don't know when it's going to happen. Hope it doesn't happen in winter. Hope you're not nursing a baby when it happens, because you're going to have to run. That's going to be hard if you're nursing. I think that's what he's saying. So we've got, so all that to kind of tip my hand or give a nod to those maybe who hold to a different view. And again, if that's your view, that's really okay. This is secondary stuff, you guys. This is not primary salvation level stuff. This is secondary stuff. It's okay to disagree here. But all that to say, I think there is a reasonable, logical, biblical answer to what some of these people have said. So again, I don't think this has anything to do with the second coming. I think it's not the secret rapture, not talking about an end times great tribulation. I think it's just answering the question. When will these things be? Now, why all this strange language? So part of the reason for the strange language is because this is not the first time that Jerusalem has been destroyed. Jerusalem had been destroyed many, many times. And I think what Jesus is doing is importing Old Testament language to show that its destruction is going to be the same, like has happened over and over and over again. And then I think really the big thing for me in verse 30, I think it's really hard to get around this. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So that phrase, this generation, is used in the Gospels like 40 times. And you know what it's referring to every time? The generation that Jesus is talking to. It's not that generation in the future. It's the generation that Jesus is talking to. That's just how he talks. So, now, before we dive in, and we will get to dive in, this is a really extended introduction. I want to actually give you some application. Why should we study this in depth? Why do we care? Like, if this is something that happened, like, 1970 years ago, or whatever the math is, if this happened then, why take so much time? Why is so much argument about this? That sort of thing. So I'm going to give you some application to think about this, okay? So number one, because what Jesus says is always true. What Jesus says is always true. There's a reason, you guys, this one prophecy takes up 1/16 of the whole book of Mark. That's a big section of real estate on an ancient document. 1/16, and it's a long chapter. It's 37 verses in Mark's gospel. And it's astonishing, the claim, but it's amazingly accurate to what actually happened 37 years later. No one in a million years would have imagined that Jerusalem would ever be destroyed. And no one in a billion years would ever imagine that Jesus would be that Jerusalem would be destroyed in that generation. In that generation? I mean, this is Jerusalem in all of its glory, in all of its height. Rome had spent so much money building Jerusalem through Herod the Great and others who had built the Temple Mount and built the water, the aqueducts going into the city. I mean, it would just be absolutely unthinkable to destroy this city. I mean, it'd be like you and your buddies watching the Titanic sail away and he's going, well, that's the last we'll see of her. You're like, what? It's unthinkable. Why would you ever say that? Well, the same fate that met the Titanic is what met Jerusalem. Also, there's nothing happening in Jesus' day in and around Jerusalem that would ever give the indication at the time that Jerusalem was in any danger. There was nothing going on. There was no political, no real significant political upheaval at all. But here's Jesus telling the disciples that it will be leveled, no stone upon another within 40 years. And it happened just like Jesus said it would. So there are many hard teachings of Jesus, you guys. There's predestination, the salvation of the Gentiles, resurrection, marriage, Satan. And you know what? They're all true. They're all true. And it's worth spending time looking at it. Second thing is that Jesus will judge. Jesus will, in fact, judge. And that's the reason for this section. The reason for this judgment is that this religious system in Jerusalem is so corrupt that there's no reforming it. There's no going back. It's that sick and corrupt to the core. Jesus is not going to try to reform it. It's too late. What Jesus will do in his death and resurrection is eliminate the sacrificial system altogether forever. Forever. People are like, well, won't there be a future temple where they do sacrifices? Yes, and it will be an abomination to God because there's only one sacrifice that matters here on out. You know whose sacrifice that is? It's Jesus Christ's. His is the only sacrifice that matters. Even if they made a massive temple that was big and beautiful and amazing, what is going on there is a rejection of the one true sacrifice that Jesus has offered in his own body and that we remember every week. So this is the end of all that. This is God's judgment. And third, and I think you know this, but it's fair to say this, we need to be diligent students of Scripture. A lot of what Jesus says here, especially the second half of the chapter, are really echoes of the Old Testament. And so if you read this section quickly, it can sound bizarre and weird and unusual. But if you know that Jesus is citing a whole host of Old Testament passages to talk about this situation, then it's not as bizarre. It's not as weird and unusual. And so one of the reasons I want to go through this section slowly is to make sure you guys understand these connections. They're not complicated to understand if you know that he's calling on Old Testament passages to make his case and his points. But I think especially because most Christians are a little weak in the Old Testament, a lot of these things seem very unusual. And so we just need to be diligent students of Scripture. Okay, so what's going to happen over the course of the next few weeks is I'm just going to keep going on my outline, okay? So we're going to get to one point this morning, okay? Point one, and I'll reference this point one back over through the weeks. But let's talk about point one, which is the severity of Jerusalem's destruction. The severity of destruction. Verses 1 and 2. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So I mentioned before, but you got to understand, Jerusalem has been captured over and over, conquered over and over throughout history. But it had not always been leveled to the ground. Once it was. But a lot of times it was just captured and seized. In ancient times, if you were a conqueror and you wanted to expand your kingdom, it made no sense to go in and level everything to the ground. You just got to build it back up again. So what you would do is you'd go in and you'd take all the people captive and you'd haul them back to your country. And then you put your people in that city to grow and to populate and to take over. And voila, you walk in and you got yourself a good looking city. That's what they would do. And actually, if you remember, when God told the Israelites to go into the promised land initially, that's what he told them to do. Go in. Don't burn the orchards around. Don't burn the vineyards. I'm giving those to you. Just go in, kill the people, take their stuff. You will live in homes that you did not build and in cities that you did not construct. That was the promise. Well, that's what everybody would do. So it doesn't make sense to demolish something only to rebuild it later. Certainly not Jerusalem. Well, what Jesus is saying here is not that Jerusalem is just going to be invaded. It's not just going to be invaded. It's not just that the people are going to be taken out and slaughtered, though they will. It's not just that Rome is going to come in and take control. Actually, Rome has full control of Jerusalem already. They're under Rome's domination. What Jesus is describing here really is utter destruction of the entire city, literally scraping the city down to rubble so that it is flat. And there is nothing. Not one stone will be left upon another. Now, just that statement is significant because Jerusalem, much like ancient Rome, was built with massive stones. That's just what they used. In the temple area, the stones used for the temple itself could weigh anywhere from 10 to 50 tons each. These are massive stones that were cut precisely. Huge rectangular stones. And so what Jesus is saying is that the destruction of Jerusalem would be complete. It would not be a half-hearted attempt to destroy the city. It would be absolute devastation all over, completely scraped down to absolutely nothing. The most holy site on the planet for the Jewish people would be leveled within the generation. In fact, the author of Hebrews wrote his book probably in the late 60s, just before this happened. And he anticipates the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, listen, this old sacrificial system, it's ready to fade away. It's about ready to become gone. It's in chapter 7 and 8 of Hebrews. And you just think about that. Little historical thought experiment, okay? You're going to go in and you're going to take over this city. And then you're going to go out, you're going to kill everybody in it. And then you're going to go out of your way to push over thousands of 30-ton boulders? Why would you do that? Because you are so committed to the devastation of this city. You're making a point, is what you're really making. The manpower in ancient times to do something like that. The manpower in modern times to do something like that is huge. The manpower in ancient times to do something like that would have been amazing. And even now, around the base of the Temple Mount, there are massive stones that have just been thrown off the base of the temple. It would take an immense amount of effort to move them, even now with modern equipment. This is the fury and the wrath of God through the agency of Rome against this wicked people who rejected Jesus as their Messiah. It would be exhaustive. Now, I mentioned Josephus. Josephus is the main historian that we have at the time that recorded a lot of these things. He saw a lot of this firsthand. And it's from him that we learn so much about the fall of Jerusalem. And I'm going to quote him a fair amount throughout this section because he's really the only eyewitness account that we have. Everything else is Jesus predicting what we have in history, looking back on it. But he does give an eyewitness account in antiquity. He never became a Christian, so that we know of. So there's a sense in which he's not only just an eyewitness account, but he's also a little bit third party. He's got no dog in this fight. He's just describing what happened. And what's amazing is he confirms so much of what Jesus says. Josephus was a scholar. He was a historian and a military leader, which is great because he actually describes in very great detail the battle array of the Roman army around the city of Jerusalem. He was born to a well-off family, part of the Jewish aristocracy, and the Romans captured him at some point in the war, but he was able to win their favor, and they allowed him to write down this account of the fall of Jerusalem. Now, the work itself, you can go buy it, and you can get a cheap copy off of eBay, and it really is fascinating. But most historians agree that it's somewhat tainted. He's not completely objective. Josephus was in a hard spot, because here he is, this Jew, and so he has a love for his people who just got destroyed by the Romans, but he's in Roman custody and he doesn't want to make the Romans look too bad. So he's soft playing some of what the Romans are doing, and he's downplaying the treachery of some of the Jews. So some of the sections it seems like are maybe embellished a little bit. But he does provide some incredible insights. I just want to tell you one from the aftermath. This is in it's called The Jewish War. It's a section of his book, Book 7, Chapter 1, Section 1. Listen to this. This is his description. Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminency, in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued. You hear what he's saying? So they go in, they kill absolutely everybody, and now he's like, take it apart. Take it down one by one, but I want you to leave some towers. And they left three towers in Jerusalem that stood above. And so what would happen in time to come was that travelers would be walking by and there'd be this rubble. Except there were three amazing towers. Be like, well, what are those towers? That's what's left of Jerusalem after Rome got done with it. It was a notch on their belt for how badly they destroyed the city. That's really what it was. Josephus goes on, and he said, talking about the extent to which he destroyed the city, Titus, but for all the rest of the wall, it was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was nothing left to make those that came after believe that it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came by the madness of those who were for innovations, the Jewish leaders. A city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind. There was just literally no evidence that Jerusalem even existed except these towers. And what they did is the walls that were around it, they actually not only tore them down, they dug the dirt up and ripped the foundations out of the ground so that no one could ever build a wall there again. You remember Nehemiah when he goes and he builds the wall around Jerusalem? Ostensibly, he had a foundation with which to work. He didn't have to put down a foundation. Titus is like, no, never again will this city ever be built again. And it wasn't for 1,500 years. That is the extent of the devastation that happened. So that when these travelers walk by, there would just be nothing. It would just be a clump with some boulders popping up. Now, Josephus says that there were three towers, three amazing towers standing in the middle of nowhere surrounded by rubble. Does that mean that Jesus' prediction did not come true? He said, no stone left upon another. And I think the answer is no. I think his prediction did come true. And let me give you an example. Let's say you're driving through the city and you come across a field and the field is green and manicured. How do you know if the city is a park or a graveyard? Because you have tombstones. What Titus left, you guys, was the tombstones of Jerusalem. That's what he left standing there, so that all people would know that it was thoroughly brought to its knees. Jesus' prediction of judgment on the city came true. One generation, the wrath and the fury of God for the false religion of the Jewish leaders had come amazingly true. And I would be remiss if I just didn't tie this to the gospel in some way. You guys, this is why we preach the gospel. Because the wrath and fury of God on Jerusalem is nothing like the wrath and fury people will face when they stand before God in judgment. The wrath and fury of God against Jerusalem was amazing. But as bad as that was, know that the wrath and fury of God that awaits people who stand before him in judgment, who have not repented and trusted in Jesus, is far worse. And so in light of this lesser judgment, we do what Jesus did to these religious leaders, and we call all men everywhere to repent and to trust in him. Let's pray, you guys. Father, we look at this section of Scripture, and we realize the power and the awesome might of your fury against those who are disbelieving and reject the Messiah. And we know that even those of us who have come to believe in Jesus have only done so because of your grace and your kindness and your mercy. And so we thank you. We also thank you that your word is true, that we can trust it, and that everything you say will come to pass exactly when you have decided so. So we thank you and we praise you for your word. In the name of Jesus, amen.